De politieke krachtmeting om Cuba, oktober 1962, had grote consequenties. Uitgedaagd door de Verenigde Staten had de Sovjet-Unie haar voornemens met Cuba laten varen. En hoeveel moeite premier Nikita Sergejevich Khrushchev zich ook gaf om het voor te stellen alsof de politiek van de Sovjet-Unie geen nederlaag had geleden. En hoezeer de Amerikanen ervoor waakten om hun succes uit te buiten, algemeen werd deze afloop toch gezien als een échec van het agressieve wereldcommunisme. President John Kennedy echter tastte naar de diepere oorzaak en concludeerde dat uit het incident was gebleken dat iedere politiek die uiteindelijk met atomaire wapenen zou moeten worden afgedwongen tot mislukking zou zijn gedoemd en dat het de vreselijke balance of terror was geweest die de uitslag van de krachtmeting had bepaald. Naar zijn mening was de consequentie dan ook dat de Verenigde Staten en de Sovjet-Unie zouden moeten streven naar verstandige samenwerking om een vernietigingsoorlog te voorkomen. In zijn reden voor de American University in Washington, ter gelegenheid van zijn erepromotie, zette hij de zijns inziens noodzakelijke vredespolitiek uiteen en beval hij een Amerikaanse buitenlandse politiek aan die niet meer uitging van de veronderstelling dat er geen normale toestand op aarde denkbaar zou zijn alvorens het communisme vanzelf of na een militaire worsteling zou zijn verdwenen, maar van de noodzakelijkheid om met de communistische wereld tot zekere overeenstemming te komen. Het is vermoedelijk de belangrijkste en principieelste reden die hij heeft uitgesproken.
I have chosen this time and place to discuss a topic on which ignorance too often abounds, and the truth too rarely perceived. And that is the most important topic on earth, peace. I speak of peace because of the new face of war. Total war makes no sense in an age where great powers can maintain large and relatively invulnerable nuclear forces and refuse to surrender without resort to those forces. It makes no sense in an age where a single nuclear weapon contains almost 10 times the explosive force delivered by all the Allied air forces in the Second World War. It makes no sense in an age when the deadly poisons produced by a nuclear exchange would be carried by wind and water and soil and seed to the far corners of the globe and to generations yet unborn. Some say that it is useless to speak of peace or world law or world disarmament, and that it will be useless until the leaders of the Soviet Union adopt a more enlightened attitude. I hope they do. I believe we can help them do it. Among the many traits the peoples of our two countries have in common, none is stronger than our mutual abhorrence of war. Almost unique, among the major world powers, we have never been at war with each other. And no nation in the history of battle ever suffered more than the Soviet Union in the Second World War. At least 20 million lost their lives. Countless millions of homes and families were burned or sacked. A third of the nation's territory, including two-thirds of its industrial base, was turned into a wasteland, a loss equivalent to the destruction of this country east of Chicago. In short, both the United States and its allies, and the Soviet Union and its allies, have a mutually deep interest in a just and genuine peace and in halting the arms race. Agreements to this end are in the interests of the Soviet Union as well as ours. And even the most hostile nations can be relied upon to accept and keep those treaty obligations, and only those treaty obligations, which are in their own interest. The only major area of negotiation where the end is in sight, yet where a fresh start is badly needed, is in a treaty to outlaw nuclear tests. The conclusion of such a treaty, so near and yet so far, would check the spiraling arms race in one of its most dangerous areas. It would place the nuclear powers in a position to deal more effectively with one of the greatest hazards which man faces in 1963, the further spread of nuclear arms. It would increase our security. It would decrease the prospects of war. I'm taking this opportunity, therefore, to announce two important decisions in this regard. First, Chairman Khrushchev, Prime Minister McMillan, and I have agreed that high-level discussions will shortly begin in Moscow, looking towards early agreement on a comprehensive test ban treaty. Our hope must be tempered. Our hopes must be tempered with the caution of history, but with our hopes go the hope of all mankind. Second, to make clear our good faith and solemn convictions on this matter, I now declare that the United States does not propose to conduct nuclear tests in the atmosphere so long as other states do not do so. We will not. We will not be the first to resume. Such a declaration is no substitute for a formal binding treaty, but I hope it will help us achieve one. Nor would such a treaty be a substitute for disarmament, but I hope it will help us achieve it. But wherever we are, we must all, in our daily lives, live up to the age-old faith that peace and freedom walk together. In too many of our cities today, the peace is not secure because freedom is incomplete. It is the responsibility of the executive branch at all levels of government, local, state, and national, to provide and protect that freedom for all of our citizens by all means within our authority. It is the responsibility of the legislative branch at all levels, wherever the authority is not now adequate, to make it adequate. And it is the responsibility of all citizens in all sections of this country to respect the rights of others and respect the law of the land.
De slotpassage van deze rede sneed een ander onderwerp aan. Een Amerikaans binnenlands probleem, de rassenkwestie. 100 jaar geleden was het in Amerika tot een burgeroorlog gekomen tussen de noordelijke staten die de slavernij van de negers wilden afschaffen tegen het zuiden. Na de overwinning van de noordelijke staten werden aan de grondwet amendementen toegevoegd die de gelijkgerechtigheid en gelijkwaardigheid van Amerikaanse staatsburgers met een gekleurde huid vaststelden. Zij waren dode letter gebleven. Door bepalingen in de zuidelijke staten en door maatschappelijke barrières werd vooral in het zuiden de negerbevolking de mogelijkheid onthouden om als gelijkwaardige aan het staatkundige en maatschappelijke leven deel te nemen. Dat was in strijd met de grondwet. Maar langs de moeilijke en lange weg van rechters en rechtbanken tot het hoogste gerechtshof was het de negers in de praktijk niet mogelijk om eerbiediging van de grondwetbepalingen af te dwingen. Daarvoor was een nieuwe wetgeving nodig. President John Kennedy meende dat het geboden was die nu tot stand te brengen. Zowel omdat het ogenblik was gekomen waarop de negerbevolking met de bestaande toestand geen genoegen meer wenste te nemen, als ook omdat de Verenigde Staten in een moderne wereld zonder koloniën in hun eigen land onmogelijk een deel van de bevolking, het deel met een gekleurde huid, in een ondergeschikte positie konden houden. In een indrukwekkende televisietoespraak door het Amerikaanse volk, naar aanleiding van de eerste grote onlusten in de staat Alabama, deelde de president mede dat hij aan het parlement wetten zou vragen om van de negers gelijkwaardige burgers te maken en vroeg hij aan het Amerikaanse volk mede te werken om in de maatschappij voor de negers een plaats als gelijkwaardigen en gelijkgerechtigden in te ruimen.
Good evening, my fellow citizens. This afternoon, following a series of threats and defiant statements, the presence of Alabama National Guardsmen was required on the University of Alabama to carry out the final and unequivocal order of the United States District Court of the Northern District of Alabama. That order called for the admission of 2 clearly qualified young Alabama residents who happened to have been born Negro. That they were admitted peacefully on the campus is due in good measure to the conduct of the students at the University of Alabama who met their responsibilities in a constructive way. I hope that every American, regardless of where he lives, will stop and examine his conscience about this and other related incidents. This nation was founded by men of many nations and backgrounds. It was founded on the principle that all men are created equal and that the rights of every man are diminished when the rights of one man are threatened. Today we are committed to a worldwide struggle to promote and protect the rights of all who wish to be free. And when Americans assent to Vietnam or West Berlin, we do not ask for whites only. It ought to be possible, therefore, for American students of any color to attend any public institution they select without having to be backed up by troops. It ought to be possible for American consumers of any color to receive equal service in places of public accommodation, such as hotels and restaurants and theaters and retail stores, without being forced to resort to demonstrations in the street. And it ought to be possible for American citizens of any color to register and to vote in a free election without interference or fear of reprisal. It ought to be possible, in short, for every American to enjoy the privileges of being American without regard to his race or his color. In short, every American ought to have the right to be treated as he would wish to be treated, as one would wish his children to be treated. But this is not the case. The Negro baby born in America today, regardless of the section of the state in which he is born, has about one half as much chance of completing a high school as a white baby born in the same place on the same day. One third as much chance of completing college. Are we to say to the world, and much more importantly, to each other, that this is a land of the free, except for the Negroes, that we have no second-class citizens, except Negroes, that we have no class or caste system, no ghettos, no master race, except with respect to Negroes. Now the time has come for this nation to fulfill its promise. The events in Birmingham and elsewhere have so increased the cries for equality that no city or state or legislative body can prudently choose to ignore them. Fires of frustration and discord are burning in every city, north and south. Where legal remedies are not at hand, redress is sought in the streets, in demonstrations, parades, and protests, which create tension and threaten violence and threaten lives. We face, therefore, a moral crisis as a country and a people. It is a time to act in the Congress, in your state and local legislative body, and above all, in all of our daily lives. It is not enough to pin the blame on others, to say this is the problem of one section of the country or another, or to pour the facts that we face. A great change is at hand, and our task, our obligation, is to make that revolution, that change, peaceful and constructive for all. Those who do nothing are inviting shame as well as violence. Those who act boldly are recognizing rights as well as reality. Next week, I shall ask the Congress of the United States to act, to make a commitment it has not fully made in this century to the proposition that race has no place in American life or law. The federal judiciary has upheld that proposition in a series of forthright cases. The executive branch has adopted that proposition in the conduct of its affairs, including the employment of federal personnel, the use of federal facilities, and the sale of federally financed housing. But there are other necessary measures which only the Congress can provide, and they must be provided at this session. The old code of equity law under which we live commands for every wrong a remedy. But in too many communities, in too many parts of the country, wrongs are inflicted on Negro citizens, and there are no remedies at law. Unless the Congress acts, their only remedy is the street. I am therefore asking the Congress to enact legislation giving all Americans the right to be served in facilities which are open to the public, hotels, restaurants, theaters, retail stores, and similar establishments. This seems to me to be an elementary right. Its denial is an arbitrary indignity that no American in 1963 should have to endure, but many do. I have recently met with scores of business leaders, urging them to take voluntary action to end this discrimination. And I've been encouraged by their response. And in the last 2 weeks, over 75 cities have seen progress made in desegregating these kinds of facilities. In this respect, I want to pay tribute to those citizens north and south who've been working in their communities to make life better for all. They are acting not out of sense of legal duty, but out of a sense of human decency. Like our soldiers and sailors in all parts of the world, they are meeting freedom's challenge on the firing line, and I salute them for their honor and their courage. Fellow Americans, This is a problem which faces us all, in every city of the North as well as the South. Today, there are Negroes unemployed, two or three times as many compared to white. Inadequate education, moving into the large cities, unable to find work, young people particularly out of work, without hope, denied the equal rights, denied the opportunity to eat at a restaurant or a lunch counter or go to a movie theater, denied the right to a decent education, denied almost today the right to attend a state university, even though qualified. It seems to me that these are matters which concern us all, not merely presidents or congressmen or governors, but every citizen of the United States. This is one country. It has become one country because all of us and all the people who came here had an equal chance to develop their talent. We cannot say to 10% of the population that you can't have that right. Your children can't have the chance to develop whatever talents they have. That the only way that they are going to get their rights is to go in the street and demonstrate. I think we owe them and we owe ourselves a better country than that.
De president heeft de totstandkoming van zo'n wet, een civil rights bill, niet mogen beleven. Maar de denkbeelden die hij over de samenwerking met de Sovjet-Unie in zijn reden voor de American University had ontwikkeld, leidden tot een eerste resultaat. In de zomer van 1963 werd in Moskou een eerste voorzichtig akkoord ondertekend, waarbij althans enkele proeven met kernsplitsing werden verboden. Alvorens het zover was, moest de president zich van een moeilijke opdracht kwijten. Zo'n akkoord tussen Amerika en Engeland enerzijds en de Sovjet-Unie anderzijds kon achterdocht opwekken in Europa. In juni 1963 reisde de president daarom naar Europa om de Europeanen gerust te stellen en in West-Berlijn verzekerde hij de Berlijners dat zij op Amerikaanse steun konden blijven rekenen.
Two thousand years ago, the proudest boast was, Civis Romanus Sum. Today, in the world of freedom, the proudest boast is, Ich bin ein Berliner. There are many people in the world who really don't understand, or say they don't, what is the great issue between the free world and the communist world. Let them come to Berlin. There are some who say that communism is the wave of the future. Let them come to Berlin. And there are some who say, in Europe and elsewhere, we can work with the communists. Let them come to Berlin. And there are even a few who say that it's true that communism is an evil system, but it permits us to make economic progress. Lass sie nach Berlin kommen. Let them come. Freedom has many difficulties, and democracy is not perfect. But we have never had to put a wall up to keep our people in, to prevent them from leaving us. I want to say, on behalf of my countrymen who live many miles away on the other side of the Atlantic, who are far distant from you, that they take the greatest pride that they have been able to share with you, even from a distance, the story of the last 18 years. I know of no town, no city that has been besieged for 18 years that still lives with the vitality and the force and the hope and the determination of the city of West Berlin. You live in a defended island of freedom, but your life is part of the Maine. So let me ask you as I close to lift your eyes beyond the dangers of today to the hopes of tomorrow, beyond the freedom merely of this city of Berlin or your country of Germany, to the advance of freedom everywhere, beyond the wall, to the day of peace with justice, beyond yourselves and ourselves, to all mankind. Freedom is indivisible, and when one man is enslaved, all are not free. When all are free, then we can look forward to that day when this city will be joined as one, and this country and this great continent of Europe in a peaceful and hopeful globe. When that day finally comes, as it will, the people of West Berlin can take sober satisfaction in the fact that they were in the front lines for almost two decades. All free men, wherever they may live, are citizens of Berlin. And therefore, as a free man, I take pride in the words, Ich bin ein Berliner.
De laatste pleisterplaats op de Europese reis was Napels, waar de president in het NAVO-hoofdkwartier zijn visie op de Europese samenwerking en de militaire en politieke samenwerking in de Atlantische wereld nogmaals kort samenvatten.
Italy, wrote Shelley, is the paradise of exile. And in my exile away from Washington, I've enjoyed this paradise as the last stop in Europe. I shall leave this country with regret. It is also fitting that the final event of this European tour should take place at this NATO headquarters. NATO is one of the best and the earliest examples of cooperation between Western Europe and North America. The NATO Defense Treaty pledges us all to the common defense, to regard an attack upon one as an attack upon all, and to respond with all the force at our command. And that pledge is as strong and unshakable today as it was when it was made. Finally, it's fitting to take this opportunity to review our findings and feelings after 10 days in Western Europe. Specifically, I returned to Washington, newly confirmed in my conviction regarding eight principal propositions. First, it is increasingly clear that our Western European allies are committed to the path of progressive democracy, to social justice, and to economic reform attained through the free processes of debate and consent. Second, it is increasingly clear that our Western European allies are determined to maintain and coordinate their military strength in cooperation with my own nation. And third, it is increasingly clear that our Western European allies are committed to peace. The purpose of our military strength is peace. The purpose of our partnership is peace. So on a
negotiations for an end to nuclear tests and our opposition to nuclear dispersal are fully consistent with our attention to defense. These are all complementary parts of a single strategy for peace. We do not believe that war is unavoidable or that negotiations are inherently undesirable. We do believe that an end to the arms race is in the interests of all, and that we can move towards that end with injury to none in negotiations to achieve peace, as well as preparations to prevent war. The West is united, and no ally will abandon the interests of another to achieve a spurious détente. But as we arm to parley, we will not reject any path or refuse any proposal without examining its possibilities for peace. And fourth, it is increasingly clear that our Western European allies are willing to look outward on the world, not merely inward on their own needs and demands. And fifth, it's increasingly clear that nations united in freedom are better able to build their economies than those that are repressed by tyranny. In the last 10 years, the gross national product of the NATO countries has risen by some 75%. And sixth, it is increasingly clear that the people of Western Europe are moved by a strong and irresistible desire for unity. Whatever path is chosen, whatever delays or obstacles are encountered, that movement will go forward, and the United States welcomes this movement and the greatest strength it ensures. We did not assist in the revival of Europe to maintain its dependence upon the United States, nor do we seek to bargain selectively with many and separate voices. We welcome a stronger partner. For today, no nation can build its destiny alone. The age of self-sufficient nationalism is over. The age of interdependence is here. The cause of Western European unity is based on logic and common sense. It is based on moral and political truth. It's based on sound military and economic principles, and it moves with the tide of history. And seventh, it is increasingly clear that the United States and Western Europe are tightly bound by shared goals and mutual respect on both sides of the Atlantic. Trade barriers are being reduced. Military cooperation is increasing. And the cause of Atlantic unity is being promoted. Eighth and finally, it is increasingly clear and increasingly understood that the central moving force of our great adventure is enduring mutual trust. I came to Europe to reassert as clearly and persuasively as I could that the American commitment to the freedom of Europe is reliable, not merely because of goodwill, although that is strong, not merely because of a shared heritage, though that is deep and wide, and not at all because we seek to dominate, because we do not. I came to make it clear that this commitment rests upon the inescapable requirements of intelligent self-interest. We've been able to trust each other for 20 years, and we are right to go on.
5 maanden later troffen hem de dodelijke kogels van een sluipschutter. Op dat moment vielen alle skepsis en voorbehoud waarmee de wereld de jonge man nog had gadegeslagen weg. Het werd plotseling duidelijk dat hij in zijn toespraken de grote lijnen voor de toekomst had getrokken. Als hij in de praktische politiek nog niet veel successen had geboekt, dan omdat een apathisch Amerikaans parlement zijn ver vooruitziende gedachten niet altijd had willen volgen. En hem trouwens nog geen 3 jaar was gegeven om zijn grote plannen tot uitvoering te brengen. Meer nog, dan wat hij tot stand had gebracht, trok terstond zijn geestelijke erfenis de aandacht. Wat onvoltooid is gebleven, is een politiek testament. Met Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln en Wilson zal men nog lange jaren John Kennedy citeren. De hele westelijke wereld sloeg in grote verslagenheid zijn begrafenis gade. En besefte dat ze naar salvo's luisterden die het afscheid markeerden van een groot en moedig leider van de gehele vrije wereld. ben van een overtuigd christen, waarvoor de Amerikaanse kardinaal Cushing het Onze Vader bad.
Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Eternal rest grant unto him, O Lord. May his soul and the souls of all the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in him. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
De laatste groet, een horendsignaal.